this opportunity to come into your word this morning. And we pray that you would speak to us. Pray that you would take us past me talking up here. But Holy Spirit, we would hear you speaking to our hearts and applying your word to our lives, that you would make us to be the men and women you have created us and called us to be. Thank you for this opportunity to gather and to hear your word. Lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming back to our study of James, what real faith looks like in the real time of our lives. And we are coming to chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Putting these verses into the context, what James is talking about, and maybe clearing out a few cobwebs. We were at the lake last week. It's been a couple Sundays since we've been in James. You will recall that James chapter 1, in chapter 1, James is focused on trials, the drama of our lives, and temptation, what we go through. When we go through those trials, our tendency is to take the bait and to choose to get ourselves hooked on some sort of self-destructive pattern of sin, trusting ourselves rather than trusting God. And James wrote that if we do choose to trust God, to really have faith, have real faith in Him, God will guide us through that drama. And God will supply everything we need, even His presence, His very presence with us in the midst of drama. And James's point in chapter 1, then, is that real faith, trusting God in the real time of our lives, is used by God to produce real stability in our lives. Real faith in real life produces real stability. When we came to chapter 2, we began a new section of James's teaching, which is the section that we're in this morning. James focusing us on this truth, that real faith in real time produces real love. Real faith in real time produces real love. What real faith looks like in our relationships with others. And James has been giving us a series of teachings with examples for us to compare our lives to. What are our actions tell us, our actions towards others tell us about our faith? Is our faith kind of a shallow faith of convenience or culture? Or is our faith a deep faith, something coming from the core of who we are? What do our actions tell us about the reality of our faith? James 2, starting at verse 14, what does real faith look like in our relationship with others? Let's read verse 14 out loud together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James begins with two questions, rhetorical questions. And the expected answer to both of these is no. Without works, without a physical, tangible demonstration of faith being lived out in the real time of our lives, how can we really claim to have a saving faith? Bottom line, we can't. Put slightly differently, does how we're living demonstrate that we have real faith? Faith that by God's grace opens us up to His salvation. It's been said that faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see the results. So James's questions here are here to help us be honest with ourselves, to help us focus on the results of our faith and what those results tell us about the real character of our faith. If we say that we believe like we should, then shouldn't we be living like we should? Is our confession of faith something authentic, or is it something less than that? What is really the quality, the character of our faith? Real faith is demonstrated by real results. Coming to verses 15 to 20, James is going to give us four characteristics of real faith. Four characteristics of real faith. Let's read verses 15 and 16 together. If a brother or sister is poor... One more time. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them,
Go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body.
What good is that? Characteristic number one, right? Faith, real faith, is engaged. It's engaged. It's involved in the lives of others. It's not indifferent, but engaged in real time with real issues. October 2005, an elderly man passed away while sitting in his parked car in Melbourne, Australia. He remained that way for several days before his body was found and identified by city officials. Sometime after this man had died, and 2 days before the discovery of his body, a police officer had given him a parking ticket and attached it to the windshield of his car. The head of the Maroondah City Council, which is a suburb of Melbourne, later apologized for the incident, saying, quote, "It must be just so sad for the family, and we extend our sincere sympathies to them. It is simply a case of the parking officer not noticing." Is that brutal? Not noticing is a disconnect. Picture. Look at that. Especially when we choose not to notice. Real faith makes a difference in the way that we engage what's going on around us, the way we engage in the lives of others. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister... And notice that James isn't writing about some unknown, professionally poor person who's holding a sign saying, you know, need help, veteran, will work for food, anything helps, God bless you, I need drug money, a sign like that, right? Okay, James, he starts much closer to home. He's talking about our siblings in Christ. Okay, and let's be clear. There is a time and a place for helping others out there, and that teaching is in Scripture. But God holds us accountable first to how we treat others in the church, which, in fact, it may actually be harder for us. You know, sometimes it's easier to do the quick American solution to everything thing, which is write a check and hand money to someone without actually having to engage in their lives, versus what's really hard, which is getting to know the depth of a situation and the issues that a person that we're close to is going through and working to help that person over the long haul. All right, charity begins at home, right? So that's where we need to first engage. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, literally naked, and lacking in daily food, not occasionally, but every day they're going without food, okay, so there's ongoing desperation here. There's real, visible, unquestionable, impossible to ignore, basic, extreme need that we're aware of, verse 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things that they need for their body, what good is that? And it's so easy for us to fall into this trap, superficial conversations while we're rushing around with the really important stuff of life, right? How's it going? Well, I just lost my job. You know, my house burned down. My daughter ran off to Bermuda with a guy named Spike. My pet iguana died. Well, that's nice. I'll pray for you. Gotta go. And James is more extreme than that. He says this response is almost unthinkable. Go in peace, be warm, be filled. He puts the responsibility back on the person who's in need. You know, I'm starving. Great. Why don't you go get something to eat? Gotta go. Pretty worthless. You know, you want to solve world hunger? Eat something. You ever been on the receiving end of this? You know, and needing real help, needing someone to listen, to really listen. Someone, you know, could have stepped up and they didn't. And all you got were platitudes, maybe stories about their lives. You ever notice this, how you talk to somebody and all you hear is about them? It's like, seemingly indifferent to the things that you're going through. John writes this. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we have real faith, our faith is going to engage in the lives of others with real acts of love, of compassion, meeting real needs in real time. Hold on to this. Real faith doesn't exist in some insulated vacuum. Real faith engages real life in the real time of the real world. Okay? Characteristic number two. Real faith is a partnership. Let's read the next verse together. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What do you call a fly with no wings? A walk. Okay? That's an old joke. But faith without works, it's not faith. It's something else, but don't call it faith. Real faith and works are inseparable, all right? Always one with the other, like peanut butter and jelly, chocolate cake and milk, anchovies and pizza. They're together, right? And the Greek word here for dead literally means dead. Stone cold dead. It's the opposite of living. Dead, it's useless. It's ineffective. It's impotent without any expectation of anything else. This is not Frankenfaith. Frankenfaith, right? You just put the electrodes and, it's alive, right? This is faith. It works. With that faith without work, it's not going anywhere. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's not delude ourselves into thinking that if we talk about faith, about having faith without our faith-producing works, tangible, obedient to God results, that somehow we're pleasing God. Dead is dead, but living faith is always producing living results. Okay? Third characteristic, real faith is seen. It's visible. It's out there. It's on display. It's seen by others. If you would read verse 18 with me. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Put another way, faith is faith, works is works. Why is it important to have both? James's answer, "I will show you my faith by my works." Have you ever heard this? Well, my faith is it's a private matter between me and God. I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to offend anyone. I keep my beliefs to myself. Jesus was at Capernaum. Remember this? Jesus is at Capernaum, town on the north shore of Sea of Galilee. Hometown of Capernaum. People brought him this paralytic. Remember this? And when Jesus saw their faith, they're bringing this paralytic to him. When Jesus saw their faith, Jesus says to this paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes that are there, the teachers of God's word, were watching this, and they said to themselves, "Man, this guy is blaspheming." Meaning only God can forgive sins. So how can Jesus claim this? Which is a really legit question. And Jesus asks, he says, "Well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" Answer, to say your sins are forgiven. Right? Easier. Why? Because we can claim anything we want, and unless there's a way to really prove it, right or wrong, saying it's easy. Right? Sins forgiven, it's an internal thing. That's known to God. Proving it is hard. Rise and walk is hard because the paralytic actually has to get up and walk, which he does, right? Right? Jesus says to the paralytic, he says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Point being, as Jesus tells the crowd, okay, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says to this paralytic then, "Rise, get up, walk, take your bed, and go home." Authority to forgive sins is visibly demonstrated. Same with our faith. Claim what we want. But unless there's proof, unless there's works, we're just making claims. We're just blowing smoke. Maybe even deluding ourselves. Real faith is seen. We know it exists by the way it is visibly lived out. Characteristic number four. Real faith comes from the heart. Let's read verses 19 and 20. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellows, that faith apart from works is worthless?" That God is one. James is bringing to mind what his Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers, would have immediately grabbed onto. James is bringing to mind what was at the core of Jewish belief. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is the Shema. You know this? This is the Jewish confession of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? Point being, this is basic theology. Okay, this is theology 101. God is one. And James is saying, if you've got this monotheistic thing down, you're doing good. But theology only goes so far. It's kind of like the start of a really bad joke. Right? What do Jews, Christians, Muslims, demons, angels, and Satan all have in common? They all believe that there's one sovereign God. But the results of that belief are very different responses, right? Demons know that God is one, and they shudder. They fear God. And that response works, demonstrates what kind of belief, faith, relationship they have with God. Do demons have a saving faith? No. Christians believe in one true God. And James says, that's really good. But what does that mean? In May this year, Pope Francis, new pope, one of his messages said that Christians should follow Christ from the heart and not as if it's a career. Isn't that an interesting statement? The Pope said this, all right, quote, if you follow Jesus as a cultural proposal, then you're using this road to get higher up, to have more power. And the history of the church is full of this, starting with emperors and then many rulers and many people, and even some, and I'll not say a lot, but some priests and bishops. Some say there are many, but there are those who think that following Jesus is a career. Just about any non-Christian program or article, maybe you've watched this, maybe on the History Channel, right? Time Magazine, some other, I don't want to just single them out. There's a bunch of them out there. But someone is quoted, someone is put there who has a degree in theology or something related, some author or professor, even maybe a reverend so-and-so, someone who will go on and on talking about the myths and stories of the Jewish scriptures and the early Christian documents and the search for the Jesus of history. And they tie in all kinds of studies. This is a career. And they'll tie in all kinds of studies and talk about religion as a social or psychological or philosophical human phenomenon. Have you seen this? Yeah, and they can discuss theology and Christian doctrine with the best of them. They've made a career out of it. They can explain the basics of the Christian faith, but the bottom line is that they really don't have real faith. Let's be clear. Studying about God, knowing about God, analyzing the things of God, even teaching about God, all are light years away from actually knowing Jesus personally, receiving Him by faith as our personal Savior who died on the cross for our sins, who lives, and who's returning for us. And there is a vast divide between knowing about God, being a professional, professing Christian, and living in a relationship with Him by real faith that produces real works that are pleasing to Him. We together? Real faith, while certainly grounded in what is rational, intellectually viable, real faith is not a form of religious intellectualism. Real faith that produces real works comes from the heart of a life surrendered to God. Foolish here, it's the Greek word kene. It means empty. It's about 4 quarts short of a gallon. Yeah. You know, someone who's lacking spiritual understanding. Worthless means there's no point to it. It produces nothing. Are we hearing James? Don't be foolish. Get this. Merely intellectual faith is pointless. Faith is more than what you say you believe. 2 questions, 4 characteristics. And James's point is, let's make sure we're on the same page, that we can say all we want to say about faith, even delude ourselves about the depth of our relationship with God, pride ourselves on our intellectual understanding of Christian theology and doctrine, but when our faith hits the asphalt of life, opportunities to genuinely demonstrate God's love to our siblings in Jesus, what comes out in our actions demonstrates what's really going on in our hearts. We together? Okay. Verses 21 to 25 are two examples. Let's read these together. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.
You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out
by another way?
Okay, this is a chart from Chuck Swindoll's commentary on James.
And notice that, Abraham and Rahab are two extremes. See that? Abraham is the father of the Hebrew nation. He is the great patriarch. He's a man of power, of respect. He's a man who received directly God's promises. And Rahab, on the other hand, Rahab is a Gentile prostitute who runs a brothel. She's a woman of ill repute, a breaker of God's moral law. And the point of that, in a sense, is that every one of us is someplace on that line between Rahab and Abraham. And yet both of whom are examples to us of inward faith demonstrated by obvious outward works. What they have in common is real faith, which is where we need to be in our faith. These are examples to each one of us. Example number one is Abraham. Let's unpack what James is showing us. James begins with a question here about Abraham. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Answer, yes, of course. James, verse 22, you see, meaning grab what that means. Abraham's faith was active. It was engaged. It was living. It was visible in real time along with his works. And exploring what that means one step further, Abraham's faith was completed by his works. And exploring what that means even one step further, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In fact, Abraham, James goes one step farther, Abraham was called a friend of God. And the word for friend there comes from, you know, Philo, which is Philadelphia, right, which is brotherly love. So Abraham, living out his real faith in real time, Abraham had the character of a righteous relationship with God that's described as the love of two brothers for each other. That's tight. We're together? Verse 24, then you see, meaning grab this, point number two, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Which should have all kinds of red flags flying in our brain at that point, right? Remember Paul, good old Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, it's not a result of works, right? It almost sounds like James is saying that we're saved by works and not by faith alone, like somehow we have to add something to what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. We together? Right? So it's really important we understand that Paul and James are not in conflict with each other. God is not contradicting God.
Okay, here's another Swindoll chart. There we go. Okay.
So we got James and Paul. Let's be clear. All right. Paul is looking at the root of our salvation, that Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith, right? He's looking at the root of our salvation, our being saved through faith plus nothing. James is looking at the fruit of salvation, one that root of faith gets planted in our lives that will producing good works. Paul is looking at life from God's perspective. God declares us righteous. James is looking at life from a human perspective. People see our righteousness demonstrated. Justified, depending on how that word can be used, can either mean to declare righteous or to demonstrate as righteous. And that difference is huge in our understanding of James's teaching for our lives. When Abraham was 75 years old, all right, how old? 75, good. Sequence and timing is important here. When Abraham was 75, God spoke to Abraham and promised him an inheritance, a land inhabited by innumerable descendants. Descendants through whom God was going to bless all mankind. And the bottom line necessity of making all that happen was what? Son, right? No son, no descendants, right? So years go by, and still there's no son. In Genesis 15, Genesis what? 15. Okay, sequence, right? And it's timing's important here. In Genesis 15, there's a conversation that takes place between Abraham and God. And Abraham suggests in that conversation, he says, since he doesn't have a son, that someone else from his household, maybe not someone that's necessarily a direct descendant of Abraham, but someone who fits the requirements of an heir, someone else maybe that promise could get fulfilled through. And so Abraham tells God, well, what about Eliezer of Damascus who meets that criteria? And God takes Abraham outside, shows him the stars, which are innumerable, and God reiterates his promise to Abraham, that's what your descendants coming from your body, not some distant relative, that's what your descendants are going to be like. James chapter 2, verse 23 is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, from this conversation, Abraham and God. In the midst of that conversation, Abraham believes that God will fulfill his promise and that the means of that fulfillment would be Abraham's biological son. Abraham believes God. That's real faith. Trusting God that he's got all this worked out and we don't need to. God offers us salvation through Jesus paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. Does any one of us get that? I mean, really understand it. Ultimately, we got to trust God that what God says that he's done and what God says he's going to do is what God has done and what God is going to do. Abraham does. And God declares that Abraham, because of his faith, that Abraham is righteous, he is right before God, saving faith. The kind of faith that Paul is writing about. 25 years later, how many years? 25 years later, after God has already declared Abraham righteous, Abraham is now 100 years old, Sarah is 91, finally Isaac, the son, is born. And then Isaac grows up, and God tells Abraham to do what? You know? Take Isaac to the Mount of Moriah, which, by the way, is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Interesting to think about that. Take Isaac and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. So 3 days, they journey out into the mountains. Abe builds an altar, arranges the wood, binds Isaac, lays him on the altar at the top of the wood, takes his knife, he's ready to sacrifice his son. It is all there. The only son of the promise through whom God intended to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. The core of Abraham's life and belief. Abraham ready and willing to sacrifice it all. That is real faith demonstrated to us, to all mankind. Trusting God when we have no clue what comes next. Faith demonstrated by actions, with actions that put that faith into the real time of how we're living our lives. The kind of faith that James is writing about. Faith engaged in a real-time partnership, completing or fulfilling what we say we believe in our hearts by our actions that are outwardly demonstrable to others. Now, James and Paul, they seem to be in conflict because James is messing around with this historical sequence and timing, putting the cart before the horse, messing around with the historical and spiritual order of things happen because he's making a huge point. We are saved by grace through faith. But if we really are saved by grace through faith, then that justification, that being declared righteous by God, must be demonstrated in how we live. Example number two, Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, just like Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Right, we remember this. Rahab hides Joshua's spies on the roof of her brothel. Sends the king's soldiers off on a wild goose chase. And then before she lets the spies down the safety of the city wall, she makes them promise that when God lets the Hebrews conquer the city, something she believes will happen. She believes that God can do that even though she has no clue how God's going to do this. You know, and that whole marching around Jericho thing, man, if she'd have got that, maybe she would have been thinking, I don't know about this, you know. But Rahab letting go of everything that is in her life, the core of who she is, her job, her home, her culture. Rahab trusting God, sacrificing all that with no clue how God's going to do what she knows God's going to do, makes the spies promise that they will spare Rahab and her family. So with Rahab, unlike Abraham, by the way, with Rahab, we're not given the circumstances of her saving faith decision to trust God, but it's taken some time before this conversation with the spies. You know, how do we know that she has a saving faith? Answer: faith demonstrated, justified by what she did as she trusted God. Two questions, four characteristics, two examples, one conclusion. Verse 26, read it with me. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Do you hear James just pounding this point home? It's like, enough already. Okay, we get this, all right? Dead in Greek is nekros, physical death. No heartbeat, no breathing, no brain activity. Dead. Bottom line, no works, no faith, period. Processing James's conclusion, there's at least two, at least, there's more, but two great opportunities here for us. And the first opportunity is to honestly think through what our actions towards others tell us about the reality of our faith. You know, what keeps us back from responding to real needs around us should be like a neon sign just glaringly showing us that something's disconnected in our faith. But somehow we've got this diluted idea that what we're hanging on to, whatever that may be, our resources or our ability, you know, that's ours by our own wit, wisdom, and works. You know, ours to hang on to, and it's not God given to us by His grace. Put another way, whatever we're hanging on to is killing our faith. Whatever isn't laid on the altar before God is keeping us back from God working in us and through us to His glory. Being a Christian isn't about being an end user of God's grace. Coming to church, visiting with friends, worshiping God, hearing a sermon, that all has its place. But way too often, that ends up being an intellectual comfort zone of faith that we can hide in and delude ourselves with, thinking that all that is what faith in God is all about. Being a follower of Jesus, real faith, is way more than that. Real faith isn't about us, what makes us feel comfortable about ourselves. Real faith is about God. Trusting God when we can't reason things out for ourselves. When we don't know what comes next, when we're getting hammered by the drama of life, which let's be honest, that's pretty much always, right? Real faith is about trusting God as He moves us out of our comfort zone, engaging us in real life, in real time, to touch the lives of our siblings in ways that go way beyond us. Even more so, real faith is about sacrificing everything that we are, laying it down as an offering before God, to serve God and to testify of Him with everything that we are, regardless of what His outcome to that may be. Question. What do your attitudes and actions towards others demonstrate to you about your faith? There's a huge opportunity here for growth. And second, we have this great opportunity to demonstrate the reality of faith to a world that is desperate for something real to believe in. You know, admittedly, there's a lot that could be said about our shortcomings as Christians. And let's be honest, we all mess up in here and out there and every place in between. But where do we go when we mess up? Where do we go when we're getting hammered with the stuff of life? When we're getting overwhelmed? Who do we go to? Who can we be real with? Where can we experience people willing to stand with us in compassion and love and forgiveness and mercy and grace who desire to be used by God in meeting our real needs? I mean, those are hungered for and tangible demonstrations of faith that run contrary to the reality of life in the world around us. If we could be honest with ourselves and God of where we fall short in living out our real faith and surrender that, Imagine what God might do in us and through us in our relationships with others. And imagine the opportunity, how that might attract those around us to Jesus. Abraham risked everything. Rahab risked everything. And they became examples to us of what real faith looks like. Being a Christian involves risk. Total commitment to what God desires to do in us and through us. Setting self aside, caring for others, upholding, uplifting, reaching outward beyond our comfort zone. What do our actions towards our siblings demonstrate about our faith? There is a huge opportunity here for growth and witness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your honesty with us. Admittedly, this is difficult to hear. I mean, if we really take this and allow you to apply it to our lives, it means that there's going to be some changes. Because, Father, we need to be honest. I mean, we hold on to ourselves. We like our comfort zone. That's why it's a comfort zone. Oh, God. I just pray, Father, that this week, when we see those areas where we're falling short, that you would help us, rather than retreating into our comfort zone, that we would turn and choose to trust you. And that we would surrender whatever it is that we're hanging on to. So that, God, you would continue to do your work of transformation in us. There would be real growth that produces real love, real compassion, a real trusting of you as we allow you to move us out of our comfort zone and to meet real needs in the lives of those around us. God, get us past ourselves. I mean, ultimately, the bottom line of this is, where really is our faith in you? God, may we be totally surrendered to you, to follow you with whatever you would do in us and through us, whatever that may mean. May you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.